Well, we're looking forward to an afternoon of spiritual food, and we have first up this afternoon Brother Tim Krupa from way out west there, and he has chosen for his topic Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Brother Tim?
Good afternoon. It's a pleasure to be with you. I bring you some special greetings from some special people. Some of them have long roots in Detroit. Irene Roguski, the Roguski family, came into the truth in Detroit, and were here for many, many years. David and Shirley Bruce send their special greetings. Albert and Anastasia Scheppelbaum, and Darius and Margaret Grugin, also Detroit roots there. And I, too, have 45 years of memories of pre-memorial conventions, and I treasure them, as I know you do, too. I love this memorial season. Like Brother Luke said, it's my favorite time of year, and I'm a moon watcher, too. It's a special treat for me to see some of my very best friends here. So it's nice to be here. When you talk about the death of a loved one, not only does it affect us emotionally, but we hold our opinions very, very strongly. Let's say you and I are related and our uncle dies. You know, we might argue a lot as to the actual events and what happened before and after. So we can hold those opinions strongly. And this afternoon I want to talk a little bit about the death of a loved one. There are some ideas that surround this story that I actually think we inherited from medieval times. And they flavored some of the explanations. It is important because our Lord's experiences could be a prediction of what we have to go through. And if that's true, we don't want to exaggerate the situation. We don't want to understate the situation. We just want to be realistically prepared as members of his body. So I want to focus on some events in Gethsemane. But there are some surrounding discussions or passages or events that influence our thinking on the subject. So I need to mention them briefly. Speaking of medieval times, you know how many churches there were in medieval times? Yeah, there was only one. And I'm not going to mention any names, but that's how old some of these ideas are. And it permeated art, it permeated literature, and it permeated the opinions that we have of how Jesus died. And one of the ideas that seems to exist is that in those last moments, Jesus had some uncertainty. That he, maybe we can even go so far to say is that he had some doubts. Can we go so far to say is he had some fear? Can we go so far to say is he had fear of failure? Some of the beliefs say that Jesus doubted for a moment whether he had completely fulfilled the law. These are based on the expressions like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or, let this cup pass from me. The first one sounds like Jesus is saying he felt forsaken. And the second one sounds like there's something he would prefer to avoid. And then there are statements recorded in some of the Bibles of Jesus' great anxiety and anguish. the sweating like drops of blood, which we now know those phrases specifically are not in the oldest manuscripts. And I personally think that Jesus did not have any doubts. And I think that there are better explanations for those two statements. Not only are there good scriptural explanations of them, but there's also numerous scriptures that speak to the opposite. Scriptures and statements that speak of Jesus' quiet confidence, his faith, his assurance, they greatly outnumber any of the hints to the contrary. So with great brevity, let me address the two statements that I first quoted. The first one was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sounds like a cry of anguish. It's from Psalm 22. I think there are two possible and two better explanations. Number one, if you look at the entire psalm, it's something like 31 verses long, that Jesus is quoting, despite the fact of this ominous start, saying forsaking, it ends absolutely beautifully. It has a beautiful ending. You see that it's a psalm of optimism for the future, and that focusing only on that opening verse does not portray the entire psalm. So the key here would be to look at the entire psalm. And if you do that, you see it's not a forlorn, forsaking concept. The second option, which is also, I think, more optimistic, it happens to be my favorite, is that this particular psalm, by Jewish tradition, was quoted out loud when any Jew went before a king. This was a tradition from the days of Queen Esther. The person approaching the queen would quote this psalm as a statement of respect for the king. Just like they'd bow down. When they said that, they weren't saying that they had been abandoned. It was just a greeting you used when you entered the king's presence. So do you see what was happening here with Jesus? He was dying on the cross. He would die in a few minutes. He was about to re-enter his Father's presence. For over 33 years, Jesus had been separated from the Father, from the spiritual plane. He was about to re-enter it. His next awaking moment, he would once again be in the presence of the King of the universe. And so, he used the traditional greeting that you use when you go into the presence of a king. Psalm 22. I think it's as simple as that. And contrary to the aspect of God having to turn away from his son for just a moment to make sure that the ransom is fully given, I do not think that is a requirement of paying a ransom. I don't see it in any other scriptures. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say the opposite. The scriptures say, I will never leave you or forsake you. If I were going to make a modern translation, the Tim translation, I would say, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. Not for an instant. Paying the ransom has nothing to do with being alone. It's a man for a man. A perfect life for a perfect life. 1 Corinthians 15. And as a matter of fact, when Adam sinned, he was not estranged from Jehovah. When he sinned, he still had communication with Jehovah. So he wasn't alone. So what I don't feel comfortable with about the suggestion that Jehovah turned away from Jesus is that I think it can plant a seed of doubt in the mind of some poor saint who's about to finish their course, and they feel lonely. They feel abandoned. Maybe they even feel forsaken. And they say, "Oh, I am being forsaken by Jehovah, just like he forsakes Jesus." No, I don't think that's an acceptable thought. If we look at the statements of confidence as to how Jesus felt in these last few hours, a great place to look is the book of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. I went through there and I highlighted all the statements of positive confidence and faith. There was no hint that Jesus felt that there was some jot or tittle that maybe he had omitted. There's no hint of that. John 13:3. Jesus knew he was returning to God. I'll paraphrase. I'll leave out some of the verses. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." 14:2, "I am going to prepare a place for you." There's no hint of "if I'm faithful." 14:12, "I am going to the Father." 28, "I am going away and I am coming back." 30, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me." 16:5, "I am going to him who sent me." In those chapters that I mentioned, there are over 30 statements like that of confidence, of faith. 17:5, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." 11, "I am coming to you, Holy Father." These are statements of faith. The second phrase, "passing the cup," Matthew 26:39. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Let this cup pass from me"? Is it possible that in any way Jesus was saying, "Father, I'd like to avoid some of this? If at all, let this cup pass from me. Let somebody else do this"? Is that possible? That's impossible. Was Jesus afraid of being called names? Matthew 26:65, John 10:33. I don't think so. Jesus was called every name in the book. He had been called, I'm sure, from the time of his birth, illegitimate. He was called a breaker of the Sabbath. He was called a lawbreaker. He was called a blasphemer. If there was one thing that was not new to Jesus, it was being called names. Do you think there was any kind of suffering that Jesus tried to avoid? I don't think so. I think there's a better explanation. I've heard it from others. It's not my idea. There are have been discourses on the subject. But as far as this passing of the cup from me, here's the explanation that I presently like. I believe that a careful study of the word has revealed that the "pass from me" would be better translated, according to the Greek, "transferred from me." Jesus is saying, "Jehovah, Father, transfer this cup from me." Which cup? Well, the cup that he passed around 2 hours before this. The same cup. It's the cup of communion, cup of blessing, the cup of participation. It's the cup of being in his body. It's the cup of the heavenly calling. It's the opportunity of being a member of his body. It was his desire, I believe, based on this interpretation of the word, to include his 11 best friends in the cup. He wanted them to be part of his body, his bride. But then he was careful to add that it wasn't his choice, It was the Father's choice. So he said, it's not my will, but yours, Father. I think the important thing is that it was not a request to lessen his own personal suffering. By the same token, we cannot ask to have any of our personal suffering removed. That suffering may be the experience that fully crystallizes us and makes us worthy of our calling. We don't dare ask for any circumstance to be removed. Another concept of rationalization that is used regarding Jesus' emotions the last evening and the apparent statements of anxiety that he suffered was that as a perfect man, he had incredible sensitivity of his feelings. Sensitivity virtually of his nervous system. Because he was perfect, it suggested that he would feel everything to a higher degree than anyone else. I want to suggest that that is not how the nervous system works. The human nervous system is a system of balancing transmitters. One set of transmitters increases, the other set of transmitters decreases. You have excitatory transmitters, they're balanced by calming transmitters. What would a perfect human being have? Would he only have the excitatory transmitters? Or would he have a perfect balance of excitatory and calming? I would say he'd have a perfect balance. So Jesus was not hypersensitive because he had adequate supply of all the calming transmitters. I think it's healthier spiritually to focus on the idea that Jesus knew he had run a good race. You know, that's what Paul said. Paul wasn't half the man Jesus was, and he says, you know, I finished the course. I ran a good race. Jesus knew at least that much. And at least we need to avoid focusing on any explicit doubts or anxiety or even thoughts of inadequacy. I think it's tremendously summarized well in the manner of April 15th, the first sentence of the comment. The text is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And here's the first sentence of the comment. With full confidence. I don't have to go any farther. That's it. With full confidence, our dear Redeemer looked up to the Father. That's how Jesus died. With full confidence. That's the example for us. We don't go into anything trying to avoid circumstances with any doubts. Have I done enough? Have I done this? Friends, that's what faith is. But let's not pretend, back to our Gethsemane story, that Jesus did not go through some incredible stress that evening. Okay? Let's not infer that at all. But we just need to discuss what the stress was. I'm going to start with discussing a little bit about his 11 followers. These were the 11 men who accompanied him to Gethsemane. What were they like? Well, it was quite a group. They were kind of part of a revolution. They were looking for a new order of things. They wanted the Romans out. They wanted the Jewish hierarchy out. They wanted the religious leaders out. They were expecting to see themselves sitting on thrones ruling. Matthew 19:28. They knew they were walking a thin line, but, you know, Jesus was so all-powerful. I mean, they had seen his miracles. They had seen him feed the thousands. They'd seen Jesus' intuition, which was flawless. I mean, they had a leader who was truly invincible. The only thing they weren't too sure about was he was passive at times. You know, he kept talking about things like blessed are the peacemakers. And you know that they were an armed group of men? They had two swords, right? You know what that's like today? Okay, that means I'm carrying a gun. That means I'm carrying a firearm. 2 out of 12 there, something like 15%. Maybe 200 people here. That would mean 30 of you would be carrying guns today. Show me by a show of hands. Just raise up real quietly. How many of you are carrying a gun today? I don't see any firearm. I don't see any hands going up. And this is Detroit. What I'm saying is that by many standards, this was a pretty rough group. But they were loyal. They were pretty loyal. They stuck with him through thick and thin. They gave up a lot. How about Judas? Well, you know, he was a little different right from the start. He was not a Galilean. He's a Judean. He wasn't the fisherman type. He always had that little bit more distinctive sophistication about him. But he was a thief. He was a thief. Totally motivated by greed and self-advancement. He had no integrity. But he was clever. He was cunning. He was shameless. Even when Jesus that night confronts the group with the word betrayal, doesn't affect Judas at all. He doesn't back off. Nothing. He just went ahead and did it. And he was well versed in the style of the then religious establishment, which their tools of trade were bribery, treachery, even murder, and to them money was everything. So this brings us to the pivotal event of the Gethsemane experience, and that's betrayal. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, it says, as usual. Jesus went there all the time. It says, as usual, in Luke 2:39. That doesn't look right. It's something in Luke. Maybe it's 22:39. It says that he lived outside, Matthew 8:20. To me, it was a little bit like maybe Central Park is to New York, a green space in the middle of the city. This was on the edge of the city, but it was a refuge. It was a place where there were trees. There wasn't a lot of dust. It was quiet. And Jesus knew that these were the last free moments of his life, and that's where he wanted to be. That's where he went for quiet meditation. He even separated himself a little bit from the 11. And he wanted that respite to talk to his Father. You know, there were no surprises this evening. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He said that a couple hours earlier. He knew who would do it. And when you consider how wonderful a person he was, I can't think of any crime worse than betraying this good, this great man. This was the Messiah. This was a miracle worker. He and Judas had been together for 3.5 years. This supposed friend betrayed him to his enemies. Now, the Jews would have got him killed anyway. No question about it. But from what Judas did, he might as well kill Jesus himself. And you notice, and we see here, perhaps the first sad lesson from Gethsemane itself, is that in a betrayal, it does not happen from a stranger. We're looking at this because of two major reasons. If we experience a betrayal in our lives, friends, it's nothing compared to what, or at least it's similar to what Jesus had experienced. And secondly, we want to make sure that we avoid any kind of behavior to our friends that would be like a betrayal. So when we look at the Gethsemane experience, first looking at his friends, what was their reaction? And keep in mind in the background that there's a parallel story about you and your reaction if you're in a similar situation. The friends don't understand what's going on. If you're being personally betrayed, Jesus was personally being betrayed, the other 11 didn't get it at all. The support disappeared. Most of them are silent. Then they're gone. Oh, there was one attempt to defend Jesus, but that was kind of quickly put down. So much for the friends. They were gone. How about the general public? Oh, they were totally unaware. The plotting and planning to betray Jesus did not happen in public. It happened in secret. You know what we would say today? It happened in a committee meeting. Yeah. The dirty work happened in the dark of the night. So it doesn't happen in broad daylight. It happens behind closed doors. The plotting. There's a lesson here. Sometimes some of us work behind closed doors. This is dangerous territory. This is where the trouble starts. You know, betrayal is rarely an on-the-spot, impulsive decision. It's usually thought out. It's planned. It's plotted. You say, but you know, aren't there scriptural rules? Well, let me tell you, in a betrayal, they throw out the rules. They change the rules. They change the Old Testament rules. They change the New Testament rules. The Sanhedrin had rules. Do you think they worried about that? Not at all. As they say, when it comes your turn, they change the rules. You say, whatever happened to Matthew 18? They say to you, it doesn't apply in your circumstance. In public, they profess to be your friend. One of the worst parts of the story is the kiss of Judas. One of the worst parts of the kiss is that it was premeditated. He said, the one I kiss. Look at the Greek word. It's not the normal word for kiss. It's like a super kiss. This is pathetic. In public, he was making out as a friend. Betrayal isn't pretty. I think it's one of the most brutal experiences a person can have. I think it takes you to a certain level of maturity. When others hear about it, you know what they say? It's so bad. When they hear about it, they say, oh, it couldn't have happened. It's unbelievable. What could have been more implausible than this tight group of Jesus, the perfect man, the miracle worker, the Messiah, the lover of children, and his 12 followers for 3.5 years? What would be more implausible than one of them would betray him? You can't make up stories like this, as my friend says. So if it happened to Jesus, in our fallen condition, brethren, it can happen to you and me. When does it happen? It happens in difficult situations. It happens when there's marriage difficulties, divorces, class divisions. It happens in Bible student projects. It happens in Bible student organizations, in Bible student committees. It happens in elections, anywhere people are working together, anywhere people are vying for control, anywhere where there's fear. Now, when you think of being betrayed, and this has nothing to do now I'm jumping ahead. It has nothing to do with Judas and Jesus. But when we think we're being betrayed, we have to leave a big opening for the possibility that it's our imagination, that we've enlarged it so much. Okay. So therefore, we are led without choice to the concept of forgiveness. Jesus did not talk about forgiveness this last night, specifically. He did say to Judas, whatever you're doing, go do it quickly. He did say, it's better if he hadn't been born. I don't totally understand those statements. For the moment, I'm not going there. But for us, we're imperfect. I think we have to be more concerned with forgiveness. For me, it's a difficult subject. This is how I used to process this in my mind. I've modified a little bit. I thought that if I didn't forgive someone, I could stay in a neutral state. I didn't absolve them of the crime that they had committed against me, but neither did I go attack them and try to destroy them. I stayed in a neutral state. And what has become clear to me is that you can't stay in a neutral state. There's no such thing as a status quo. And what hit me like a ton of bricks was I heard somebody speak about memory, how the memory works. And they started to explain that memory is not just in the brain. Memory is in every cell of your body. And they use the phrase cellular memory. Let me read a quick quote. The brain isn't the only place where our memories are stored. At the physical level of a single cell, the body records experiences. Physical impairment and psychological imbalance are not the only effects that we may expect. Cellular memory affects the way we perform routine tasks and react to times of stress and emotional challenges. Everything that happened to us in the past is recorded in the cells. The conscious part of the stored information is the only visible part, is only the visible part. It's like the tip of an iceberg. Stored in the cellular memory are all the conscious and unconscious patterns of unproductive behaviors that don't allow us to feel well, healthy, happy, and to attain the goals and fulfill our destiny. That hit me like a ton of bricks. Concept of cellular memory. The memory just doesn't float around and not attached to anything in my brain. It's in my whole body and it's attached to the cells. Every time you recall the incident, every time you recall the experience, you reinforce the cellular damage. Bad memories sit there like a toxin. Let me tell you, I do everything I can in my life to avoid toxins. I drink filtered water. I eat organic whenever I can. I have air filters at work. I live in as clean an environment as I can. I'm kind of obsessed with toxins. And then it's pointed out to me that in my perpetuating of the memories of past injuries, whether real or imagined, I'm poisoning myself at the cellular level. You know what? That's even worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom knows that much. It's not such a good idea, is it? I'm not doing my spiritual life any good by perpetuating bad memories. One of the Greek words for forgive in the New Testament is very interesting. It means to send away. That's good. Because I could never figure out how to forgive someone. Send it away. You know, the older I get, the better I'm getting at forgetting. So maybe I have a chance with this forgiveness thing. If I can forget it, if I stop thinking about it, if I stop talking about it, I think maybe I have a chance. And you know what? That's what the scripture says. Jeremiah 31:34, Hebrews 10:17, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Forget it. Manna, December 13th. It's classic. I think it's the best thing Brother Russell wrote. It's right up there with Close Your Eyes for a Moment. How great a blessing it would be for all spiritual Israelites to learn well this lesson. That if we accept the results of any matter as being good, and if we realize we were guided to those results by divine providence, we should think and feel most generously, most kindly toward those who were the instruments used by providence. Notwithstanding the fact that they might have been unwilling instructors, or like Joseph's brethren, have verily intended the opposite results. December 13th. Memorize it. Two more questions. What really did bother Jesus that night? I think there are two things that had a huge impact on Jesus and were the explanation for the emotional anxiety, trauma that he experienced. Matthew 26:21 gives us a good clue. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. So here's the first time it mentions that Jesus was troubled in spirit, and it links it directly to the betrayal. A betrayal is devastating, even on a perfect human being. You know, the betrayal wasn't necessary for Jesus to die. I think Jesus' heart just ached to see the depths of perversion that Judas had sunk to. It was tragic. And all Jesus could do was say, go quickly. Go do what you have to do. And the second thing that was so heavy on our Master's heart was his love and concern for the 11. He was heartsick thinking about what they were going to have to go through. Their depression, their confusion, their misunderstanding. You know, by and large, all things being considered, they were so good. They were so loyal. They were cooperative. They loved him so much. He, you know, it says he prayed for Peter. He prayed for every one of them. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their backgrounds. He knew their personalities. And his heart ached when he thought of the dismay that they were going to experience to see him dead. You know, when you leave a best friend and you think that it's either going to be a long time or never see them again, that's a heartache. The last question. Will the Gethsemane experience happen to you? It's not a common experience, but brethren, if that's what it takes to get you to the level of the 144,000, then I respectfully hope that it does happen to you. John 15:20, no servant is greater than his master. Just make sure that any betrayal experience happens to you because of your Christian life and not because of some worldly power struggle within the church. John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogue. What's God's purpose in this? Well, this is first of all to manifest the Judas amongst us. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Secondly, the experience that you go through strips you of your normal support system, and you can only rely. Your friends are gone. You feel alone. You can only rely on Jehovah and Jesus. A betrayal doesn't happen every day, so I would say don't go around looking for it. Betrayal has to be something serious. Just because somebody takes your hymn book, don't think, oh, I've been betrayed. No. It's much more serious than that. So if you ever think that you have been betrayed, stop for a moment and say, have I ever betrayed anyone? If you have been truly betrayed, let me say this to you. God must have a very special place for you in His kingdom. You are getting special training. You are getting exceptional preparation to mend broken hearts in the coming kingdom. This is a serious lesson, but I don't think it's morose. Gethsemane was one of Jesus' favorite places. It was filled with trees. It smelled good. When it was hot outside, it was cool in Gethsemane. When it was cold out, there was shelter in the trees. It was quiet. It engendered good thoughts of Jehovah. It was a good place. It was in this solitude that Jesus collected his thoughts. He grounded himself for the tortures that would quickly follow. And mercifully, it would be all over in about 12 hours. Thank God for a place called Gethsemane. Thank God for a place called Calvary. Thank God for a man called Jesus. Thank God.
Wow. Thank you, Brother Tim. I did not want to come up here. I could have listened for twice that long easily. Thank you very much for those thoughts on Gethsemane. I have just a few announcements. In the back, we have a table of cards for the brethren who were unable to be here. Please avail yourself of that opportunity to sign some cards. Also, in the back, I think maybe in two locations, but for sure in the corner back by the door there, we have some books and tapes for no charge. So help yourself to some of those. And also the taping for the convention. We have some tape forms in the back at the book table. You can take care of that back there. They are only $1 per tape. Small charge for shipping if they need to be shipped. If you're local, then you don't need to include the shipping. And if you have any problems with the tapes, see the person responsible. That's me. If you write a check or something for your tapes, make that out to the Detroit Bible students, not me. We have our testimony meeting coming up next in just about a half hour, 3:00, so return for that.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your manifold blessings on our behalf. We thank you, Father, especially for the gift of your Son. We thank you for this glorious season of the memorial, and we pray that your Spirit would fill us, that we might more and more appreciate his sacrifice and your plan, and that we might show that in our daily lives. Overrule, Father, anything that was said amiss. Continue with us through this convention. Bless the hearts and minds bowed before you, and bless those who would have liked to have been here, and bless our brethren scattered the world over. We thank you and pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.